You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
My family didn't have a television when we were growing up. Not a bad idea, by the way. We did have a VCR and later on a DVD player. And since we grew up in New York City. I talked to them about this last week. Since we lived in New York City, we had a pretty small apartment. And so we had the kids' rooms. We had a boys' room and girls' room at one end. And then we had mom and dad's room at the other end. And then everything in the middle was sort of this big open space. So we had the kitchen over here, and we had the computer desk over here. And then we had sort of the big, giant dining room table. I'm the oldest of 12 siblings, so we had a pretty big table. And that pretty much filled the rest of the big open space in the house. And so that meant that whenever, so eventually I talked about the ancient computers that we started out with, so the Apple IIe's that we were playing games on when I was 11 or 12, but later on we got some computers that were merely old, and they were able to actually use the internet. Now this was, 10 or 12 years after everyone else was using the internet, but still, we were able to go online. And there were various things in my young teen years that I wanted to look up. I was into building military models, and so I would read about that online. There was content filters, and the computer was right there directly across from the kitchen so that my mom could keep a watchful eye on everything that we were up to on the computer. And then there was a content filter that reported everywhere that we went. So it was very closely observed. But I spent some time on the computer. You probably aren't shocked to find that I looked for books and read books online and that sort of thing, and also whatever it is that I happened to be interested in at the time. But the point that I'm getting to is while I was on the computer, in order for me to be on the computer, the VCR was set up right over here. So whenever my siblings were watching a movie or a film, if I wanted to be on the computer, then I got to listen in to whatever they happened to be watching. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time that they watched the same thing. And among their favorites was Winnie the Pooh, A Valentine for You. This was a made-for-television Valentine's Day special that Disney first released in 1999, and that they watched over and over and over again. In this episode, the inhabitants of the Hundred Acre Wood discover that their beloved Christopher Robin has become friends with a girl. And since, Kanga doesn't show up in this show, because in this particular episode, Pooh and Piglet and the rest apparently don't know who or what a girl might be. So they think a girl is this terrible thing that's going to destroy their world. And they think they have to go catch the love bug before it bites Christopher Robin. And there's all this, hijinks and stuff that goes on. But at one point in this show, Al sings them a song in which he does his best to explain to them what a girl is. The first two verses go like this. Girls are like boys, except they're quite different. And even their differences are not the same. A boy sputters and squawks, a girl putters and preens, and each wants to say what the other one means. Girls are like boys, except they're quite different. Because of their differences, each is unique. A girl sees what she likes, a boy likes what he sees. He ruffles her feathers, she wobbles his knees. Now, while Al's analysis may be a bit shallow at points, at least he has an understanding of the rather obvious point that so many in our society, and notably so many at Disney itself, seem quite determined to miss. Men and women, girls and boys, are quite different from one another. They are not interchangeable. They are not two of the same kind. They are different in every way, or nearly every way. And for those of you who weren't here last week, normally the normal practice of our church is to do expository preaching where we work verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph through a book of the Bible. So our big main series right now is the Gospel of Matthew. But right now we're taking a break from that series and we're doing a five-part series on the meaning and purpose of our bodies. And so this is not the normal thing that we do, but I think it's a good and important thing to do at this present time in our our culture to have some focused attention to the meaning and purpose of our body. So last week, we began by considering some of the foundational truths that we must keep in mind throughout the remainder of our study. And if you weren't here last week, and you'll be here for the rest of the series, I'd encourage you to listen to the audio of the message for last week, because in many ways, it really laid the foundation for everything we'll be doing through the remainder of July. But just to briefly summarize what we covered last week, first, our bodies have been given to us. They are not made by us. We did not make ourselves. Second, our bodies are a part of us. And this is very important for what we'll be covering this morning. As long as we are alive, what is done to our bodies is done to us. As long as they are alive, what we do to other people's bodies, we do to them. As long as they are alive, human beings are functional unities. The relationship between our soul and our body is not like the relationship between a peanut and its shell, where you can have them more or less completely separable. The relationship is more like hydrogen and oxygen coming together to form water. When you separate them, which you can do, you end up with something that is strikingly different from water. It's important to remember. Third, our bodies provide limits for us. Because of this, from the Garden of Eden to the present, whenever we attempt to become more than human, we'll always end up losing a part of our humanity in the process. And so with these foundational truths in mind, we're going to turn this morning, in this second message of our series, to the topic of male and female bodies. To put it as plainly as I know how, there are no generically human bodies. Human bodies are either male human bodies or female human bodies. As we shall see throughout the remainder of our time this morning, this foundational binary is fundamental to understanding the meaning and purpose of our bodies. And as we did last week, we're going to consider three basic truths. Number one, your body is either male or female. Number two, your male or female body determines your gender. Number three, your male or female gender defines your flourishing. Your body is either male or female. Your male or female body determines your gender, and your male or female gender defines your flourishing. To begin with, your body is either male or female. Your body, from first conception to final resurrection, is either male or female. This is both the clear teaching of the word that God has given and the clear message of the world that God has made. And it almost seems embarrassing to have to emphasize this to this extent. But we live in a world in which we must hammer home the most basic of truths as if they were novel and controversial concepts. But since that's the world that we live in, these are the truths we must hammer home. So to begin with, it is the consistent teaching of Scripture that male and female bodies are different. The male and female binary is inescapably fundamental to our humanity. As we read in Genesis 1, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 2, which focuses on the creation of mankind in more detail, and which we will be reading through in our final point, tells the same story. After Adam, the first man, was created from the dust, Eve, the first woman, was built from Adam's rib. And though we won't take the time, there's this deep binary between male and female and the different things that God says that is rooted into the whole structure of the creation account. It really is quite fascinating. In Genesis 3, we find Adam, the first male, and Eve, the first female, rebelling in distinctively male and female ways. So when Eve goes wrong, she goes wrong as a woman. And when Adam goes wrong, he goes wrong as a man. And when God deals with their sin, he deals with Adam, and he punishes him as a man. And he deals with Eve, and he punishes her as a woman. So both in their rebellion and in the God's response to their rebellion, Adam is dealt with in one way, and Eve is dealt with in another way. In Genesis 5, the scriptures once again reiterate the distinctive male and female creation of Adam and Eve. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Though we cannot take the time to dig into the details this morning, the entirety of the remainder of the Old Testament is in complete and total agreement with the truth that human bodies are either male or female, and that this binary between male and female is foundational to our humanity. In his own earthly ministry, Jesus himself clearly reinforced this fundamental truth of creation. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, that is the Pharisees, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So this isn't just something that we find in the Old Testament. This is something that Jesus reinforces and repeats in the New Testament. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, men and women are given distinctive rebukes and distinctive encouragements. Male and female bodies are different. And because of this, male and females face different temptations and have different responsibilities. And so when Paul, for instance, goes through the household codes in the letters where he's saying, you fathers act this way, you mothers act this way, the older women do this, the younger women do this, the younger men act in this way, he's giving gendered instructions to the people of God because men and women are different. There's no such thing as a generic human being. There are only male humans and female humans. This teaching that we find in the Word of God has, in the Word that God has given, agrees precisely with the lessons that we learn from the world that God has made. On this point, at least, nature is no less clear than Scripture. First, there are three ways in which male and female bodies are different. First, it's so obvious it's almost embarrassing to say. Male and female bodies are strikingly different in physical appearance. Men and women do not look the same. When we talk about the difference between male and female bodies, we aren't just talking about the two or three most obvious aspects. Especially after puberty, men and women look different from the top of their heads to the bottom of their feet. And I could go on, but for the sake both of time and of the mixed company we are in, we're going to move on to the next point. Second, the difference between male and female bodies are not limited to the obvious differences in physical appearance. They extend all the way down to the cellular level. Cardiologist and leading medical researcher Dr. Paula Johnson puts it like this. Every cell has a sex. And what that means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular level. It means we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, our joints. And while surgery may be able to change some aspects of the way your body appears to others, it can do nothing to change the fact that your body, regardless of how others see it, remains either male or female all the way down to the level of each individual organ and each individual cell. The gender binary cannot be erased. Third, and this point is very important as well, males and females are fundamentally different in their reproductive capacity. As Ryan Anderson put it in his excellent book, Responding to Our Current Transgender Moment, when Harry became Sally, males are organized to engage in acts that donate genetic material, while females are organized to engage in acts that receive genetic material and then gestate the resulting offspring. This is a fundamental reality that no surgery or medical breakthrough will ever be able to change. Hormones and surgery can turn a healthy male into a male eunuch who more or less resembles a female. Hormones and surgery can turn a healthy female into a female eunuch who more or less resembles a male. Yet hormones and surgery cannot give a male the reproductive capacity of a female, nor a female the reproductive capacity of a male. Despite the lies that are presently deluging our culture, someone who was born as a male will never become a mother. Men cannot have babies. And someone who was born as a female will never become a father. Now, before we continue on to our next point, there are two counterarguments that we need to briefly respond to, one from Scripture and one from nature. So all of this is clear, but there are two things that if you're talking to people and you're saying these things to them, that very often they're going to say, but what about this? But what about this? So we're going to deal with the two most important whatabouts very briefly. Well, Scripture, as we discussed a few moments ago, it consistently emphasizes the distinctiveness of males and females. We saw this isn't just something that's in this one passage. This is something that's baked in to the structure of the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Some, especially those trying to reconcile the dogmas of feminism to the teaching of Scripture, try to point to Galatians 3:28 as an exception that disproves the rule, as a loophole that allows us to ignore everything else that the Scripture teaches on the subject. In some of the books I've read, I've seen this done quite explicitly, that people will say, well, Galatians 3:28 is what Paul actually was teaching about men and women, and so you can just throw out and ignore everything else that the New Testament letters say about men and women is just an example of Paul failing to live up to what he really believed. I'm not exaggerating, not creating a straw man. This is an argument that you see constantly, that is constantly used to undermine the teaching of the Scripture. So Galatians 3:28 says this: there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And while we can't fully explore all the details this morning, even a brief look at the broader context, you're reading the Scriptures, looking at the broader context is always the first step to understanding what they actually say. And looking at that context reveals that this passage is fully in keeping with the teaching of the rest of the Scriptures that we've already covered. Paul is not at all teaching the Galatians that creational distinction between male and female no longer matters. As one writer put it well, the point of this passage in context is instead to erase distinctions in religious status related to the keeping of the law. Galatians 3:28 asserts that the status of being sons of God, being fully part of the new creation, is available to all who are in Christ, men as well as women, slaves as well as those freeborn. So if you look at the context of ancient Judaism that Paul is addressing, the rabbis would say that the obligations of being an observant Jew, those apply to men. They don't apply to women. Religion is a matter for men. Judaism is a matter for men. It doesn't apply to the women. And Paul is saying, no, this matter of following Jesus, this matter of being redeemed by Christ, is for everyone who has faith, not just for the men. It's also for the women. He's not undercutting the creational order. He's cutting down the fences that the rabbis had set up. And in context, that's very clear. That's the point that he's making. And Paul himself, in many other passages, goes on to address men and women distinctly, and because men and women are different. So that's the first what about that will often be given for those who are still trying to claim some sort of Christian label. Some activists also try to muddy the waters of the book of nature. The sad reality is that as a result of the fall, every part of the human body is subject to disease and deformity. Just as some children are tragically born with heart defects or lung defects, so also some children are born with what are known as disorders of sexual development, or DSDs. Though rare, occurring in fewer than 1 in 5,000 births, despite the way that some activists try to inflate those numbers, these disorders can both affect physical appearance and wreak havoc on the chromosomal and hormonal structure of the body. And while we should have the utmost compassion for those suffering from such devastating disorders, just as we would if we had a child who had a dysfunctional heart, as we have had in this church, we would want them to get the best possible treatment for their dysfunctional heart. But we wouldn't say, well, heart function is on a spectrum. There are some hearts that have this number of ventricles, and there are some hearts that have this number of ventricles, and really, you can pick how many ventricles you need to have. No, we show compassion by helping those who have deficient hearts to have their hearts function as close to the standard as they possibly can. That's what showing love looks like, and that's what showing love looks like in this case as well. The fact that some male or female humans suffer from DSDs does absolutely nothing to disprove or discount the binary reality of biological sex. There is no third sex. There is no one who is a merely blank slate. There are those who have dysfunction of many kinds, but that is what it is. It is a dysfunction. It's not evidence against the gender binary that God has built into the order of creation. I've had to be very careful in saying this, so if you have more questions on the subject, I'd strongly recommend Anderson's treatment in When Harry Became Sally, which we have in the bookstore, and which is exceptionally clear and careful and goes into all the gory details of the ways that this can look. So if you really want to know those details, you can read that book. No matter what anyone in our crazy culture tries to tell you, the word God has given and the world God has made sing with one voice. Your body is either male or female. And this brings us to our second point this morning. Your male or female body determines your gender. Go. Get rid of this jacket. Here we go. Many in our culture, while admitting the truth of these basic facts of biology, would nevertheless try to claim that they are irrelevant. As young one woman put it in a video put out by the BBC, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born into, it's how you feel that defines you. And again, note, we talked about this last week. There is a strong connection between the ideology of transgenderism and the ideology of transhumanism. The two of them have interplay at many different levels. So in this view, the view of the gender ideology that is sweeping our world today, the undeniably male or female biology of your body is not allowed to tell you whether you are really male or female or something else entirely. The Gender Fairy, a picture book written for very small children, sums it up rather starkly, addressing, again, young children. Only you know whether you are a boy or a girl. No one can tell you. This is, to put it mildly, complete and utter nonsense. And it is dangerous nonsense, is that, because it is simply not true, and it's incredibly destructive. As we learned last week, living human bodies are functional unities. A body is not something you have. It is something you, as long as you are alive, actually are. If your body is male, you are male in gender. If your body is female, you are female in gender. It is absolutely impossible to be born into the wrong body because we are not born into bodies at all. There's not you, and then you're placed into this body, and somehow God made a mistake and put you into the wrong body. No, we're not born into bodies. We are born as bodies. Apart from the conception of your body, there is no you to be born. While we should have the utmost compassion for those individuals who are confused and suffering, we will not help them by joining them in their confusion. And if you're here this morning and you are wrestling with feelings of confusion about your gender, you need to know, if you come to one of the pastors and you say, "Hey, I am really struggling with this," we are not going to bite your head off. We're not going to be mean to you. We're going to tell you the truth, but we're going to tell you the truth in love. And we're going to walk with you. If you want to follow Jesus, if you don't want to follow Jesus, we can't help you. But if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to order your life according to the teachings of the scriptures, we are here for you. And we want to create a culture where those who are struggling do not struggle in silence, do not struggle in secret, but have people they can trust who can come alongside them and say, "I am so sorry that you are tempted by these things, just as I'm sorry that everyone is tempted by sin in a broken and a fallen world. But we are here to help you resist those temptations, and we are here to embrace the way that God made you. We're here to weep with you for the brokenness of this world, but we're here to point you to the goodness of God's creation and the hope of resurrection. That's what we're here to do. It's precisely for the sake of those who are struggling that we must absolutely resist the lies of our culture. We're not resisting the lies of our culture just so that we can be us versus them and feel really brave and bold. No, we're here because the lies of our culture are destructive and they're tearing lives apart. And we need to be someone who can help people pick up the pieces. But we can't help people pick up the pieces if we're complicit in breaking it to begin with. We have to be truthful. We must resolutely resist the lies of our culture, regardless of what it may cost us personally. These are not truths that we can afford to back down on. In particular, we must resist the lies of homosexuality and transgenderism. And though we can't go into it this morning, homosexuality and transgenderism are actually mutually incompatible. The philosophy of the two is completely incompatible. And this was seen when transgenderism began to be on the rise in the 70s. there was a number of homosexual writers who saw this quite clearly, that this was going to destroy. And in fact, this has come to fruition, but we can't get into that. And I left that out of my nose for a reason, so I should have just left it out of the message. Turning to homosexuality, in writing to the Romans, Paul made it very, very clear that any and all forms of homosexual desire and practice are sinful. Romans 1:26, for this cause, that is because they were worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. As one writer put it well, the scriptures do not speak abstractly and generically about a homosexual state or a homosexual identity, but quite concretely and realistically about same-sex activity. It's important to note that the words the King James translates here as men and women are the exact same words used in the Old Greek of Genesis 1 to refer to male and female. Paul's making a deliberate reference back to Genesis 1 in this passage. And in this passage, Paul doesn't speak of we have males and females over here, and then we have gays and lesbians over here. No, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't give any hint that the scriptures would have any such conception. Sinfully desiring another man does not make a male anything other than a sinful male. Sinfully desiring another female does not make a female anything other than a sinful female. Your sinful desires and your sinful actions simply do not get to define who you really are. What you want is not who you are. Who you want is not who you are. And this ought to come as a tremendous comfort to all of us, not just those who might struggle with same-sex desire. All of us struggle with sinful desires. Not everyone struggles with the temptation to engage in sinful homosexual desires or actions, but the simple truth is that every fallen human has desires that are profoundly disordered. Everyone in this room has wanted something that is so shameful that you would be dreadfully embarrassed to ever have it mentioned in public, or perhaps even to share it with another human being. We have all had disordered desires. And the truth of Scripture and the hope of Scripture, the hope that Scripture offers to those who struggle with same-sex desires, to those who struggle with desires of envy or any other sexual or non-sexual sinful desires that you might have, is that your desires don't have to define you. That's not where you find your identity. And that's good news for sinful humans like us. While your sinful cravings, if you indulge them in your heart or engage in them with your body, will bring the judgment of God, they don't get to define who you really are. And the good news of the gospel is that God has sent His Spirit to reshape our hearts from the inside out, so that desires that are now disordered can be reordered in conformity to the will of God, so that our desires can lead not to deformity, but to flourishing. As we touched on earlier, we also need to resist the lies of transgenderism. Now, we've talked about the medical lies already, but there's another point that we need to get to on this. Your belief about yourself is not ultimate. So what you want is not who you are. But also, who you think yourself to be is not who you are. And that's also good news. You are not who you feel yourself to be. You should not, you must not follow your heart. Your heart, the scriptures make this plain in the book of Jeremiah, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the truth about your heart. And this is a point that we need to be so very clear on. So last week I talked about how many aspects of the technological society that we all live in, that the air we breathe, the water we swim in, fit hand in glove with the transhumanist agenda. So even though we may say, oh man, that stuff about ape brain meat sacks, that's weird. I don't want anything to do with that. We may inadvertently and unintentionally be already participating in steps that are headed in exactly that direction. And the same thing is true of transgenderism. Many decades before Disney was openly flying the rainbow banner, they were already teaching children that following the desires of your heart was the truest path to happiness and freedom. How many of you have watched a movie in which you've been told, follow your heart? Everyone who has ever watched any movie at all should raise their hands. And if we are to raise our children as Christians, we need to be absolutely clear that this is just as much a satanic lie as anything to be found in the gender fairy. In point of fact, it is exactly the same lie. It's the reverse side of the same coin. It's the same tune in a different key. And if we don't recognize it, we will be destroyed by it. You who are parents need to listen to me. It isn't enough to guard our children against the most obvious of Satan's lies. We need to be on guard against the more subtle ones as well, because the heart of the matter is that our hearts cannot be trusted. And we must therefore constantly teach our children to submit every aspect of their feelings to the truth of God's word and to the reality of God's world. They should be taught to conform their feelings and their dreams to reality rather than pretending that reality is going to conform to their feelings and their dreams. Don't tell your children they can be anything that they want to be if only they'll put their mind to it, because that isn't true. Look at me. I am never, at no point in my life, no matter how passionate I was about it, was I ever a potential candidate to play in the NBA. I'm short, and I can't jump, and I have bad joints. It's not going to happen. Right? And so we laugh at that one, but the truth is that our bodies shape the possibilities that are available to us. And if we actually want our children to succeed, we need to tell them, you need to look at the opportunities God has given you, look at the capabilities God has given you through your body, and then work and be diligent. We need to teach them to pursue excellence, absolutely, but the excellence they'll be able to achieve is going to be shaped by the body that God has given them, and that's a good thing. They can't do anything. How stressful is it to think you can do anything and you have to pick between a million different options? But the truth is, you don't have to pick between a million different options. You need to pick between the options that are actually possible in the real world. And that will actually lead to a whole lot less anxiety. There's another aspect to this. Sometimes as parents, we're tempted to be as impressed with our children as they're impressed with themselves. That's not helpful to them. Now, we should be encouraging and affirming. We should show love to our children. We should show interest to them, right? We should not be impossible to please. When they do something that is praiseworthy, we should look for opportunities to praise them. Absolutely. But if they haven't done anything that's worth praising, then don't praise them. Right? Don't tell them that every drawing that they draw is great and they're going to be an artist, because some of them aren't that great. Right? Encourage them where you can, but teach them to test their own impression of themselves against the reality that God has made, because that is what is going to lead to them actually flourishing in the real world. Regardless of how desperately our culture tries to ignore it, the reality of the world that God has made is not going to budge. Your body is either male or female, and your male or female body determines your gender. And yet standing resolutely against the destructive lies of our culture, vital though it is, isn't enough on its own. The most effective way to resist the lies is to celebrate the truth. And the truth is that your male or female gender defines your flourishing. Your male or female gender defines your flourishing. Far from being an oppressive constraint on our freedom, the binary division of humanity into male and female image bearers of God is the foundation for truly human flourishing. I can't preach a message on male and female bodies without taking the time to read the story of the building of Eve, the mother of all living. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." Oh, there should have been an amen there, I think. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Once again, there's just so much in this passage that we're not going to get into. Here's the one thing we do need to get this morning. When God created mankind in his image and likeness, he commissioned them to fill and to order the earth, to be fruitful in it and to take dominion over it. No matter how hard Adam tried, it was absolutely impossible for him to fulfill this mission on his own. He needed help. Not just any help, though. He needed the help of someone different from himself. He needed the help of a woman. Even if God had given Adam 10,000 clones of himself to help him with his mission, Adam still would have been alone in a very fundamental way. In the only way that matters. And his aloneness would still have been, as the text declares, not good. Adam needed a helper who was like him and yet different from him at the same time. The text itself makes this so very clear. The Hebrew, the King James renders as meet for him, would be more literally translated as like opposite him, except that wouldn't be very good English. That's why they went with meet for him. Eve, the first female human, while being like Adam, the first male human, would also be his opposite, his complement. Working together, Adam and Eve could accomplish more than 10,000 mere clones of Adam ever would have been able to do. Working together, Adam and Eve could do something that an infinite number of men could never do, namely start the human race. Working together, they could lay the foundations for human culture and its polarity between male and female. Working together, they could create beauty and harmony and society. And in simple fact, from the start of Genesis to the rise of the industrial society in the modern age, human culture was built upon a respect or at least a recognition of the creational distinction between men and women. If we're ever to recognize what has been lost, we have to if we're ever to recover what has been lost, we have to recognize how much of an outlier our late industrial modern society is in the broad history of the world. How truly bizarre and anti-creational so many of the things that even we as Christians take for granted really are. Though it sounds shocking to our modern ears, the simple truth is that in pre-industrial societies, there is almost no work that can be done by women and also by men. Let me say that one more time. In pre-industrial societies, there is almost no work that can be done by women and also by men, or by men and also by women. Though the particular jobs done by men and women differ from society to society, and at times even from village to village, in every traditional society, the jobs done by women are different from the jobs done by men. The tools used by women are different from the tools used by men. Though men and women work together towards the same goals, they simply do not do the same things. One author, writing more than 40 years ago now, gave a beautiful description of one instance of this reality. A decade ago, so that would be 50 years ago, I listened to a Serbian peasant telling how haying had been done a generation back. He described gathering, loading, and storing the hay as if the work had been a ballet in which men and women each danced their appropriate parts. That's the way God made the world to work. That's the creational design for maleness and femaleness. This is why God gave Eve to Adam. Respecting and celebrating the polarity between male and female is the foundation for every truly human culture. And though the joint mission of men and women is expressed most fully in their shared conception of a child, it's by no means limited to those who have children. Embracing the creational distinctive between male and female, building distinctive roles for men and women, is the foundation for a truly human society. And erasing that distinction is the foundation for a truly inhuman society. A society that is not shaped for humans, but that is shaped according to the needs and purposes of mammon, i.e. the world we live in today. The reality of our maleness and femaleness reaches down to shape every last cell of our bodies. And in the same way, the significance of the distinction between males and females reaches all the way up to make fruitful and beautiful every level of our society. This isn't just something that's confined to you and your body or you and your household. This is how God intends society to be structured. And we ignore that intention to our peril. Societies that embrace the distinctive contributions of males and females will flourish. And societies that attempt to erase the distinction between males and females will wither. Now, before we go on, I need to make one thing very clear. traditional societies, like all of human life after the rebellion in the garden, were and are marred by sin, sometimes in truly horrific ways. Simply because there are distinctive roles in a society for men and women doesn't mean that the roles they pick are the roles God would have wanted them to pick, right? So every society, every sinful society, has particular ways in which it goes wrong. But the fact that pre-industrial societies had their own forms of rebellion doesn't excuse us from recognizing how deeply our modern industrial and technological society has rebelled against the order of creation. We can't use the areas in which they rebelled to paper over or ignore the fundamental area in which our society is in rebellion against the created order. We must recognize that long before we got to the bizarre craziness of our present transgender moment, our society, including the majority of professing Christians, was already in deep and profound rebellion against the creational order. The created distinction between male and female is undermined not only by feminist or transgender ideology, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, by the rise of industrial society. And while there's so much more that could be said about both of these points, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to give just the barest and most simplified of thumbnail sketches. And I know this is going to raise lots of questions, but write them down because we're going to have a Q&A at the end of this series where you can ask those questions or you can talk to me after the service. In traditional societies, the sort of society in which Paul instructed young women to be keepers at home, in the book of Titus, the household was the hub for countless industries. While the exact list varied from place to place and from time to time, women were responsible, as keepers at home, for a huge number of valued and profitable activities. Activities that would not take place if the women did not do them. In a pre-industrial society, no matter how hard the men work, if the women don't do their jobs, the whole family freezes and starves. That means the work that the women are doing is valued, and they're honored for doing it. But slowly but surely, the rise of industrial society changed all of that. As Dorothy Sayers was already pointing out, back in 1938, after giving a very long list of specific tasks that are traditionally carried out by women in the home, she says this: "Here are the women's jobs, and what has become of them? They are all being handled by men. It's all very well to say that women's place is in the home, but modern civilization has taken all these pleasant and profitable activities out of the home where women looked after them and handed them over to big industry to be directed and organized by men at the head of large factories. Even the dairy maid in her simple bonnet has gone to be replaced by a male mechanic in charge of a mechanical milking plant." As another writer summed it up well, by the mid-20th century, the life of households had ceased to be a place of shared labor, productivity, and family life. It had instead become a kind of consumption center and storage hub. We cannot understand, much less adequately respond to, the feminist revolution of the 60s and 70s if we do not come to grips with the way that the rise of the industrial society took the traditional roles of women in the household away from them and gave them to men in factories. The feminists weren't rebelling against nothing. There was a very real problem. We need to remember that God didn't create Eve to be a wallflower with nothing more important to do than to make sure the children leave for school on time and keep the house dusted while they are gone. Which, if you look at instructions given to American women in the 1950s, I've read some of them, and they basically said that. Get the kids out of bed and send them to school and make sure the house is dusted and you look nice when your husband comes home. There's more to being a woman than that. God didn't create women to be wallflowers. He created them to be co-laborers in the task of taking dominion over the earth and filling the space that has been taken dominion over with beauty and with life. God created Eve because Adam needed a helper like opposite to him, and he created Eve with the capacity and the responsibility to be just such a helper. A society that does not give its women work to do that is every bit as challenging and rewarding and honored and valued as the work that it gives to its men is a society in rebellion against the creational order, a society that cannot and will not flourish over the long haul. When the feminists staged their revolution, they were revolting against an order that was already deeply anti-creational and sick unto death, which is why they were so successful. And while industrial society rebelled against the created order by taking meaningful work away from women, feminist ideology responded by rebelling against that same created order by insisting that women be treated as fully interchangeable with men. This rebellion wasn't limited to the writings of radical French atheists, though it certainly found there. It quickly found its way into the church as well. In their extremely influential 1974 book, All We're Meant to Be, A Biblical Approach to Women's Liberation, I added the scare quotes, they were serious, Nancy Hardesty and Letha Scanzoni had this to say about gender roles. Listen to how they describe their ideal. True egalitarianism must be characterized by role interchangeability. Both spouses can fulfill the roles of breadwinner, housekeeper, encourager, career achiever, child trainer, and so on. Specialization according to sex disappears. Specialization according to sex disappears. That's their ideal. By this point, I hope it should be blindingly obvious that this approach is anything but biblical. It is, in fact, a fundamental repudiation of the goodness of the created order. If God wanted Adam and Eve to have interchangeable roles, he would have given them interchangeable bodies, which he most definitely, as we've already established, did not do. And therefore, a society that treats males and females as interchangeable is a society that is built on a lie, a society that cannot and will not flourish, a society that is deeply inhuman, and a society that is destined for destruction. So we seek to find a place to stand amidst the rubble of this present society, as we seek to embrace the creational distinction between male and female. We need to do more than simply say no to these false ideologies. Vitally important as that task is. We urgently need to refill the households that industrial society has hollowed out. We need to rebuild the culture of gendered flourishing that our broader society has abandoned. We need to get to work fixing in our own houses the very real societal problems to which the ideologies of feminism and transgenderism and the like give such very wrong answers. This is going to take more than rule enforcement and good intentions. This is going to take men doing the work to create spaces in which women can flourish, not as generic working humans or substitute men, but as women. This is going to take women rising to the challenge of filling the spaces that men have created with life and love and laughter and labor and productivity and profit. This is going to take all of us being patient with one another as we strive to figure out how to live the most faithful lives that we can in a system and a society that is desperately broken. So if you hear what I'm saying as a call to judge everyone else who may be in the church or maybe in your life that doesn't rise up to your standard, then you're missing the point that I'm making. My point isn't to say, look at that person in the church or look at that person in your life that is rebelling against the created order. The point is to say, this is what we should be striving for. We may not get there immediately, but this is what we're oriented towards, and this is what we see as the ideal. To have the productive household in which men and women are allowed to flourish as men and women, as the ideal, and we get as close to that as we can in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. The early church didn't abolish slavery overnight. It took hundreds of years, and yet already, from the beginning of the Christian church, they were undermining the foundations of the slavery system of the Roman Empire. When Paul calls on Philemon to treat Onesimus as a human being, he is going against the grain of everything that Roman society was built on. He doesn't call on Philemon to go and stage, immediately abolish slavery wherever he was. He didn't have that power. But he does call him to treat Onesimus as a human being. And that's the spirit that we need to have. We may not be able to do everything that we want, but we must do everything that we can. And I'm so thankful that the households of Westside have in so many ways already begun to be refilled. We've made a start. And there are so many creative ways in which we can and must subvert the rebellion of our culture and embrace the order of our creation. Homeschooling alone is already making the household productive. When rightly organized and ordered, small businesses are another way to help fill the household. Insourcing labor, producing things at home of beauty and value that others might simply purchase, is still a third. And there are many, many other ways in which we can go about this. But this is going to take more. Rebuilding a culture that values men as men and women as women is going to take more than the labor of individual households, vital as that is. Not everyone is going to be able to be an entrepreneur and establish their own business, but maybe some of you can establish a business that would enable others to work as men and women to work as women. And we can do this together. We can grow, we can create a subculture and a society that has something precious to offer, so that when people look at us, they see men who are happy to be men and women who are happy to be women, and they see something that they don't have. And they ask what has made the difference, and we tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they enter in, and they are transformed. Building a culture of male and female flourishing is going to take all of us working together as a congregation and as a community. As we'll see in more detail over the next few weeks, the Christian vision isn't just for happy families who already have everything more or less together to make it to the next level. It is for everyone who is willing to repent of their sins and believe the good news and commit to Christian community and to begin to do the best job that they can of obeying Jesus where they are, even if that's not where they would wish to be. The church needs to be a place where the virtual orphans of our society find mothers and fathers who will help guide them into the flourishing for which they were created. In which the men of this church take the boys of our society that don't have fathers and help shape them into men. And the women of our church take the girls of our society that don't have functioning mothers and help teach them how to become women. Flourishing as a man or as a woman is about more than knowing your place in your own individual household. It's about having a place in community. One of the things that has gone so drastically wrong in our society, you wonder, why has there been a 10,000% increase? That's unbelievable. In girls seeking gender transition surgery. Why are so many young men thinking the only way they can prove their manhood is to take a gun and go shoot people? Well, the reasons for those things, there's lots of reasons, but I'm convinced one of the fundamental reasons is that we have destroyed every single gender space in our society. There is no place where boys can be trained by men to be men. There is no space in our society where girls can be trained by women to become women. And if there's no space where that's happening, that means girls aren't going to grow up to become women. They're going to be confused. And boys aren't going to grow up to become men. They're going to be confused. And this is only the first fruits of the chaos and the disaster that is coming. We can't replace all of society, but we can order our own lives in a way that acknowledges the created order. That's one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we have meeting for women where the young women, the teenage girls, and the older women, the mothers and the women that are grandmothers, can be together, and they can train the young women up in how to be the women God has called them to be. That's why we have men's retreat. It's not just for the men that are, you know, already adults and already married. We have young men, 12 and older, who get together with the older men and learn how to be men. The church needs to be structured not around, okay, let's get all the teenagers together so they can have a good time. Now, if the teenagers get together and have a good time, that's not a bad thing, but that's not the needed thing. The needed thing is for young men to become men and for girls to become women. And our task as a community is to create the spaces where that can take place. And yet the ways that we have already begun to refill the household and begun to rebuild the foundations of male and female community, thankful as I am for them, are just a start. There's so much more work to be done in subverting the rebellion of our culture. There is more work to be done in embracing the goodness of the creational order. If our Lord does not return, there's more work to be done that can take place in a single generation. But the reality that we can't fix everything at once doesn't excuse us from the urgent task of repairing everything we can. We don't have the right to sit on our hands and hope that things are going to improve, because they're not. We have been called just as much as were Adam and Eve to fill and to order the earth. We have been called to embrace the creational distinction between male and female, a distinction that is hardwired into every cell of our bodies. And we have been called to teach our children to do the same, even in a world in which saying that there are men and women is enough to get you fired from many jobs. No matter what our culture says to the contrary, the truth is that boys and girls are quite different. Your body is either male or female. Your male or female body determines your gender. Your male or female gender defines your flourishing. It is good to be a man. And the goodness of being a man is not interchangeable with the goodness of being a woman. It is good to be a woman. And the goodness of being a woman is not interchangeable with the goodness of being a man. Rather than seeking to erase the differences between men and women, we should instead seek to embrace them, to celebrate them, to build our society around them and in recognition of them. Rather than being satisfied with enforcing a narrow list of rules of the roles that Scripture forbids women to take, and this is where the movement known as complementarianism has so often gone wrong, because rather than getting back to the creational structure that this is how God intends society to be ordered, they've just said, well, men should lead their homes and women shouldn't be pastors. But those are no's. Those aren't the yeses. I agree with those things. But agreeing with a narrow list of rules isn't going to build a society that is flourishing. We have to embrace the entire truth, the whole counsel of God. Men and women are different, and that's a good thing. And it's a foundational thing for the establishing of a truly human culture. Rather than seeing the distinction between male and female as a restriction on our flourishing, we should instead treat it as the foundation for our flourishing. And then do the work of building a community in which both men and women can truly flourish. We need to recognize Jesus didn't come simply to snatch a few bodiless souls out of the wreckage created by human rebellion and take them to a better place. He came to restore male and female humans to the beauty and the glory for which they were originally created. He came to enable us to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish the earth and to subdue it, to take obedient dominion over every living creature on the face of the earth. We aren't called to be just a lifeboat. We are called to be a microcosm of the life and the joy and the fruitfulness that is one day going to fill the heavens and the earth as the waters cover the seas. We're called to give the world a preview of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the people of God. As we wait for his return, the church is called to be a microcosm of the new creation, a place in which the harmony of the heavens can be heard, a people whose life together as the male and female image bearers of God make the gospel visible to everyone.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.